privilege to come and be with you tonight. My topics are signed or out of the major Bible themes by Lewis Sperry Chafer. I assume that most of you have access to this book. And when I was called and contacted, I was given basically a guideline to take the chapter dealing with the creation of man and let that be basically the guideline for the material that I would cover. So my subject then is dictated by the chapter on the study of man and creation. And I will deal with a lot of the verses that come out of Genesis chapter 2. And also, next week, the topic will be that of the fall of man. So I wanted, after they asked me originally to speak on the fall of man, I called back and said, could I also speak on the creation of man? Because next week, if I were to speak on the fall of man, I want to know what was taught the previous week so I can see what fell. So I thought, I had a call and says, could I teach both of them? So tonight I want to basically lay before you information that's pretty much in the chapter and giving perhaps my emphasis to it. The chapter that's dealing in Lewis Sperry Chafer's book, Major Bible Themes, on the creation of man. Now the first thing I want to do is to give you a look at a couple of transparencies that'll show us the roadmap for where we're going to go. I know I have more material than I can finish in about 40 minutes. But let's take a look at an overview first, and then we'll come back and look at some detail. So the first thing that we want to do is take a look at where we're going. Okay, first thing we want to look at as we approach the scriptures in Genesis chapter 2 is that God is involved in the direct creation of his creature, in the direct creation. Now, you and I were created, we say, indirectly by God. We mean that God was involved in the process of procreation, in the process of procreating the human race. He was involved indirectly. But what the scripture starts out with is that God actively, aggressively, not by means of other human beings or other beings, but he himself directly brings man into creation. Now that's the straightforward account of Moses' writing in Genesis. Now that then doesn't deal or touch the problem of a process or the mode whereby he brought something about. The scriptures lay before the Israelites that God directly created man. Now, there are two ways that we look at the chronological development of Adam, specifically Adam. What part of his being was first formed? His material substance. I assume that for some seconds or some minutes or whatever period of time God chose, that the heart was beating within the breast of Adam as he lay there, a full man. As he reclined, wherever he was, not in the garden yet because God hadn't placed him there, as he reclined there, that his body was functioning with a strong heartbeat. Then we see the second great idea that set forth is that unlike any of the other creatures that were created, God comes uniquely and breathes into the nostrils of Adam the breath of lives. He in-breathes to him. And uniquely then, Adam becomes a total being, a living soul. Body, material and immaterial being he becomes. So we start basically with that. And then we'll look at some scriptural verses that will establish that. And then having simply stated and begun with a presupposition that God directly created Adam and then created Eve. And by the way, when God took from the rib of Eve the bone, is that all he took from Adam? Where did the soul of Eve come from? Did he not take also the body and the soul from Adam? And that bone represent a part for the whole is a figure of speech, meaning that he took all that Eve is from Adam. That's the implication of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8. Then we'll look at characteristics of men. As we think in terms of of biblical psychology, what is man's constitution, we'll look at three views that are set forth. Now, there's a Hebrew concept that gives a primary emphasis to oneness. And that ultimately has to be a major part of our view. Man is not complete in the presence of Christ today as long as his body is in the grave. He is not complete. There is a primary emphasis upon oneness. When all of the dead in Christ have their bodies reunited with their immaterial being, at that point then, from the Jewish point of view, they are once again man. Man is material and immaterial being. Now that'll be in contrast to a Greek philosophy which would say that the body is the prison house of the soul. And the best thing can happen is that death would come and free the soul to transverse the universe. See, right now, from the Greek point of view, the thought would be that the body is a prison house for the soul. But that's not the emphasis when you come to the Jewish thought. It's a major emphasis upon the oneness of man. Now, another view, well, let me just pause a moment and give an insight to when we say the immaterial part of man. These are functions that describe the immaterial part of man. And you hear a lot of discussions. You'll hear someone who says, well, I have knowledge. Well, that person has knowledge, but they don't have emotion. They have a head knowledge, but not a heart knowledge. As if these were totally isolated functions of the immaterial part of man. But when we look at man's immaterial being, we look and see, for example, that man has mind. He has a reasoning function. I have never seen a mind. I've seen characteristics and actions on the part of a human being which lead me to believe that the functions that I saw displayed have behind them a capacity in the immaterial part of man, which we call mind or soul, which is functioning in a reasoning way. We say that man not only has a mind, he has a will. And by that we mean that he determines and executes action. He executes, a word would be volitions. He chooses and acts. And then he's responsible for those acts that he undertakes. Then we say that there is conscience. Now there are two functions or divisions of conscience that we would like to spend a little time on. One would be that is the standard of conscience. You and I do not have the same standards in our consciences. We have variable standards. If you live among the cannibals, the standard is you cannot consume a member of your tribe. But you can eat someone from another tribe, an enemy. See, now their conscience would bother them. See, their conscience, the function of their conscience, would compare their actions to the standard, and then they would feel guilty. But you and I do not have that standard. It is under no circumstances, when a person is alive, to kill them and consume their flesh. See? Now, conscience, we look at not only the faculty of conscience, which does the comparisons, but what are the standards? And you and I have different standards. Depends upon where we get our standards from. Hopefully from the Word of God, but we may have some variation in how we interpret the Word of God. Therefore, our conscience may convict me and may not you. For example, in Corinthians, some had a strict conscience, said they could not eat meat offered to idols. And Paul warns them, it would damage your faculty of conscience if you ate the meat. On the other hand, there are others that could eat meat, and it would not hurt the faculty of their conscience. But there were different standards there. We say not only is man conscience, but he's also emotions. Now, by emotions, we give principal emphasis to the fact that the soul, the immaterial part of man, has the capacity to gain, has the capacity to gain through the senses stimuli, information. By that I mean, for example, in John chapter 11, does not Jesus weep? See? Now he, as you would say, is emotional, but we say his soul has such a close union with his material substance that his eye saw Martha coming and saw the tears flowing down. He saw Mary coming and heard with his ears the weeping. And he knew and he learned that Lazarus was dead. He knew that previously. He's weeping. He's moved as he sees the column of people coming, weeping in the face of death. He receives the external stimuli, and his soul was able to be affected by that. And so we say then that the soul has the faculty of emotion. We say in addition that the soul has appetites. It has desires. Isn't it wonderful that we have appetites? Our soul is perfect, and it functions so that we only desire those things which are beneficial. If that were the case, we'd put all these diet plans out of business. But our appetites can belong into our soul, and we tie them into our physical body. In John chapter 4, Jesus has an appetite for water. His soul knows that his body needs that nourishment, and he desires it. He has food during the temptation. He has an appetite for food, but his soul, see, the desire that's coming out of his soul is checked and balanced within the realm of trusting his God and faith. We say that not only does man have appetites, but he has heart. What do we mean by heart? Well, heart is usually a catch-all word, which includes the mind, the will, the emotions, the conscience, the appetite. For example, in Romans 5:5, the love of God is what? Shed abroad where? In our what? Our hearts. Does that mean that you open my chest up and there I can find the love of God? I've been looking for the love of God all my life. And I find it. See, the heart would be the mind, the will, the emotions, the conscience, the appetite, the entire reasoning, willing, functioning part, see, of my being. See, so heart often is a catch-all word emphasizing the total immaterial part of man as he approaches, in this case, his relationship to God. Okay? Now, there are a couple of theories that are mentioned as far as the constitution of man. Every fall, there is a large presentation downtown Oklahoma City, usually in the Myriad, and the particular author doesn't hold this view. Now, but this particular view looks at man in a form of dichotomy, meaning to cut into two pieces. Many commentators, many of your preachers, of your speakers, when they come before you, have been studying in the background in their systematic theology. They come with this basic view that man consists primarily or basically of two distinct substances, that which is immaterial and that which is material. Now, I'll have some charts that illustrate these. They would say, for example, the dichotomists would say, for example, that spirit and soul are identical words. They're synonyms. See? They would describe that man is immaterial and man is material. Okay. Now, a different view is that of trichotomy, meaning to cut man into three parts. So that view, you have some people who come to the Scriptures. When Paul prays in, what is it, 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verse 23, he prays that the whole, that God will make whole the soul, the spirit, the body. They would go to a proof text like that and say that that seems to imply that man is made up of three substances, and that would be called trichotomy. Body, obviously, is a different substance. But they would say that spirit is just as distinct from soul as spirit is from body, or soul is from body. They would say they were two immaterial substances. Okay? Then we would have a view that says that there is like the distinction within the Trinity. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Son's not the Spirit, and the Son's not, and the Spirit is not the Son or the Father. And yet we say there's a distinction there. We call that personhood. Whatever that distinction is, we call it personhood. And we say that is a distinction within the immaterial being of God, distinct from the nature of God, yet always present with it. So some would say that man is a personality, a personhood, who expresses himself through an immaterial and material nature. Now, in addition, we want to look at one more topic that is covered in that particular chapter, And it has to deal with the idea of the conception of man. We're looking at the creation of man. We're looking at the characteristics of man. And then we're looking at the conception of man. I ask you a question. When you hear a preacher speaking on a particular text that deals with the origin of the soul, can you tell that he holds a view which is called, for example, the preexistence of the soul and the spirit? As if God created a pool of spirits and souls all at one time, and then when the body is conceived by the mother and the father, when that egg is fertilized, then that soul comes from heaven. Some of your cults will hold this view, and impregnates that. So the soul has been preexistent. Or can you tell that the speaker, for example, has a view of creationism, which states at the moment of conception, physical conception, this view holds that from your parents you only receive your material substance. This might be a comfortable view in the realm of abortion. This view says, for example, that you get your body from your parents. And at some point, either simultaneously when the egg is impregnated, that the soul is created immediately by God and joined to that material substance. Now that's called creationism. And some of your speakers who come and your commentators who come would hold that particular view. Now there is another view that they hold when speakers come, and it would be traducianism. It's a big word, isn't it? It simply means that you receive from your parents your immaterial being and your material substance. That simply would say that you were spiritually, you were immaterially and materially in Adam. Now we'll deal somewhat with this when we get into this view. You were in Adam, traducianism says. And that verse, Romans 5:12, would be one of the key verses they would go to. Wherefore, as by one man, that is Adam and Eve, sin entered the world, and death by sin, because all what? Singular point, at one particular time, sinned. There was only one moment in the history of the race, the traducianists would say, when the race was unified, when it could act as a unit and sin, and thereby incur death. And then he'll proceed in that, developing that context, showing that from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, there was no law given, no universal law given, which had the prescribed penalty of death, which every human being could have had an opportunity to break, and thereby died as a result of their own individualized sin. He'll say there was no such law in existence, and therefore he'll argue the only law which had a penalty attached to it of death was the law of Genesis 2:17. And at that moment, the race was won. Adam was individualized. He was one. Eve was one. But they were Adam. They were the race. Yet we were there in our immaterial being and our material being. Okay? That's a view with a word called traducianism. Okay? Now, then we would draw, for example, some scriptural quotations, and then draw briefly an application. And so as we think in terms of, you'd say, is it important for me to think and reason through the idea that man is created directly by God? And is it important for me to formulate a view on the origin of man's soul and body? I tell you one issue that makes it rather important for us. It's the issue of abortion. If you hold to traducianism, that means that every child that is aborted has a soul and has a body, has an immaterial and material substance. That means it is a real person. When our laws were based upon a theological basis and not upon a materialistic basis, we didn't have abortion in our land. There has been a major switch and the thought processes of the human, of the American culture. Our culture has the view that man evolved by chance, and he is only matter, and he's not an immaterial soul, he is only a being. And when the thinking process of our modern lawmakers made that major presupposition that man was only matter and not soul, he was freed then, without guilt of conscience, to abort only a mass. This is an important concept. For if you hold from the biblical perspective that from your parents you get your soul, your immaterial being, you get your body, then every time you willfully, purposefully abort, when you're not saving the life of the mother, there is a purposeful, willful, determined murder. And the infancy. So this concept has moved without from the front lobes of our thinking, especially of our legal society. And the presupposition is that man is a mass of matter. He enters upon the stage, he struts and frets his hour, and then he's heard no more. So this does have a very practical and personal application. Very much does. So now that's where we're going, by and large, of where we want to go tonight. Can we get there in 20 minutes? Sure is hard to get there in 20 minutes, but I wanted to say that I covered my material, see, in 20 minutes. See? He said I couldn't preach by the calendar, see, and couldn't travel by the roadmap. So I made sure I covered my material. Now, I am willing tonight, as I'm working along here, to entertain an interactive discussion with you, okay? So as I'm teaching, if you don't agree, as long as you're kind and benevolent, is there a plastic shield we can pop up? I will handle questions, and if I don't know, I'll just ask the expert. And so I'd be happy as we work through these subjects. I don't know if you have major Bible themes or if you're reading through that book, but it would probably be a good thing to do in this series is to get that book, Major Bible Themes. It's about $11.95 in your bookstore, and read those chapters along with what the speaker is doing. Okay, then let's take and begin to look at the three views . Okay, let's take and look at Genesis chapter 1 and read a couple of verses of scripture, and we want to establish then the direct creation of man by God. This we can do very easily since we assume the scriptures to be the authoritative word of God. In a culture or in a group that didn't, then much time would be spent there. I'd like to read chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 through 28. Then God said, "Let us," and please pick up circle of the us, the plural pronouns, because when we go to define what it means to be created in the image of God, one of the ideas that you should have fermenting in your mind is that man is a plural being. If part of the image is plurality, man is a plural being. Man and wife make up that plurality. "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground." A key idea there is, as part of that image is going to be, is rulership. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then we move down and verse chapter 2 and verse 5. "When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub or field had yet appeared on the earth and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. The Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no wind to work the grounds, but streams came up from the earth and watered like the whole surface of the ground. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground." Notice, he formed a direct activity, man from the dust of the ground. and breathed. This is the progressive chronological step. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then skipping to verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Then the Lord said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the fields and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever he called, the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the fields. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib. Now what do you make from the rib? Just the body, right? The implication seems to be that he took from Adam soul, spirit, immaterial being, as well as material being. And the rib becomes the symbol for the physical as well as the immaterial part he took from Adam. He had taken of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." One in mind and will, emotions, conscience, as well as one in flesh, body. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Okay. Now, what we want to do is draw several observations with the time we have so that we can move down and look at what trichotomy means, dichotomy means, traducianism means, creationism means, some of these concepts that are in the particular chapter on the creation of man. But one major idea that we come across here is there is no philosophical evolution that is presented. There is no emphasis here that man simply evolves. The emphasis of Moses is that God directly creates Adam. There's not a definition of the process. He simply makes the statement that God creates directly Adam. I don't even think that we find here an emphasis upon a theistic evolution, which would say that, like Augustus Strong, God used the process of evolution to form the body, then at some particular point, he in-breathed the spirit. I believe that the major emphasis that he's simply setting forth is that God was directly involved in the creation of man. He created first the material substance of man. The heart was functioning. There was yet no mind within that material substance. The mind belongs to what part of man's being? To the spirit, to the soul. There was a brain within Adam, but it was not united yet with a mind. When God in-breathed the spirit, the immaterial part of Adam, which made him a living soul, then he brought into him the faculty of reason. He brought into him the faculty of speech. He brought into the faculty of his will, of his emotions, his conscience. All that makes up the immaterial part of man, he then in-breathed it to Adam. And then that perfect mind, finite as it was, could relate to the brain that was there. And the nervous system could respond appropriately to the commands of the will. God then united the material and the immaterial substance. Now we have one other case which is clear that there's a separation of the material and immaterial substance of man, and that comes at death. Here we have a marvelous picture that man first was material, and then God in-breathed to him the material substance. Then when we see death, we see the spirit leaving or gone, and then we see only the residue of the material substance. Now, if we say then in Genesis 2:7 that God formed the material nature first and then he breathed into him, then man is a living soul. And now some of the scriptural quotations would be for a direct creation would be, for example, John chapter 1 and verse 3. You know that text well. It's there that the person of the Word who is heir of all things, who is God the Creator, he creates man. He creates all things in John chapter 1, verse 3. By Him all things were made, and without Him not anything was made that was made. So there, ascribed to even to the person of the Word, was the agency of the creation. We see, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by Him all things were what? Made. So the emphasis is Christ even involved in that activity. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, we come to a point of faith and we say, since there were no witnesses to observe the creation of the universe, we have to take God's revelation through Moses. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. By faith, we take that position. We hold that position. Now, as we look at man being created directly, his body first, Adam first in his body, and then his spirit coming into his being, we look now at and start with the assumption that man is material and immaterial in his substance or substances. And so we want to look at, for example, a particular chart that would show us that man, make sure I get my pages in the right number. Okay, we want to look at a view that shows man as consisting of two parts. Now here we have emphasis that we pick up the oneness that comes from the Jewish background. Here we have an emphasis that man is really one. Man, as God defines him, is one. One unit. One being. Even the lost, one day, their bodies will be raised from the sea graves or the earthly graves, reunited with their souls, coming out of Hades, and then after that great white throne judgment, be cast into the lake of fire together. Soul and body, immaterial and material substance will be there. Now this view holds to the dichotomy of man. It says that man consists of, in substance, an immaterial nature and a material nature. An immaterial substance and a material substance. Man consists of two parts. Now, you see a diagram, and it says the word spirit and soul. The idea is between function and substance. Function and substance. For example, if I had something, a flashlight in my hand, the object, the function, is different from the object. The object has several batteries in it, one or more batteries in it. It has a light bulb, has some wire, has some copper, has a lens, it has a case. That's the substance, the light bulb itself. Okay? Now that flashlight, let's say it's a 5-cell. You come home late one night and you lost your key. You go around to the back of the house and you jingle with a screen and the flashlight sitting on the table in the kitchen, and your wife runs, sneaks in there, picks up that flashlight, you raise the window and just as you stick your head in, now the substance is the flashlight, and the function of that flashlight that time doesn't light you up at all. In fact, you see stars in a different way. Now, the function of that flashlight is, she bangs you over the head with it. Now, having successfully knocked out the intruder, she now uses... Is that me? Excuse me. Wake me up. She now uses that flashlight and shines it on your face. Oh! I didn't mean to do that, Henry. You know? I'm sorry. And she gets some water and she wakes him up. So, now, the difference between substance and function. It's a critical when you come to approach, and that's what happens. Many people today don't hold the distinction between substance and function, and as a result, they wind up saying that man is three substances, spirit, soul, and body. A trichotomist doesn't grant the view that of difference between substance and function. Now, what this position holds is that man is two substances, an immaterial substance breathed into Adam and the physical material substance that was created. Now, the soul, the immaterial part of man, functions in ways sometimes that we describe as soul and sometimes that we describe as spirit. For example, some would take and say that the spirit, here see, is the one immaterial part of man. That one immaterial part of man, sometimes we call it what? Heart. See, that one immaterial part of man, which we call heart, sometimes functions as what? Mind. We see, now see, really, it's the immaterial nature that's functioning, but we describe the particular set of activities as what? As spirit. So some take spirit and will, mind and will, and attribute it as the functioning display of what we call the immaterial part of man called spirit. Others will come along and say, well, the soul is more closely related to the body. The spirit is more closely related in its function, see, to God. And they'll say, for example, that the emotions is the faculty of the soul which gathers the data through the five senses and gives the mind, see, the ability to reason with it. Okay? So that's a function of this one immaterial nature. See? The conscience, some may place the conscience under the realm of the spirit, because the conscience would receive from God's word, through the eyes, through the ears, the standards from God. It would compare the standard of the word of God to the behavior and give you a sense of guilt, a dread of punishment. The soul would be, for example, related closely to the bodily appetites, and therefore in this immaterial part, see, which functions as soul. Now let me go back over this again. And this will help you, I think, if you're looking at this theory. When the Bible, for example, in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, when the Bible says, for example, I saw the spirits of just men made perfect, it's contrasting the immaterial part of man with the material part of man. It's contrasting the immaterial part of man with the material part of man. When the writers want to use the word spirit and contrast it with the physical part, they can use the word spirit and soul interchangeably. For example, I saw the spirits of just men made perfect. Okay? They don't have their bodies yet. All right? They're perfect in their spirits. All right? Now, but Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it will say, I saw the souls of those that were what? Beheaded. See, now, in this case, spirit referenced the immaterial part of man resurrected, correct? I'm not resurrected, the body's not with him. And soul represented, because what was beheaded? The body. And then the soul fled the body to the presence of God. See? What the writers are trying to do, they're using the word spirit and soul as synonyms, because they're only contrasting the immaterial part of man with the material substance of man. Okay? When the scriptures, and you follow this in every reference you can find, when the scriptures want to contrast the immaterial part of man with the material part of man, they can use spirit and soul as synonyms. Okay? On another occasion, for example, when the Bible wants to use, when it wants to use a distinction within the immaterial, a function, like Paul would say, I pray that your spirit, your soul, and your body is well, the dichotomist would interpret those scriptures as saying that the mind, he prays that their mind would reason properly. See, that's their spirit. He's saying, I pray that your will would be harnessed and disciplined. Discipline, see. When he says, I pray that your soul, see, is well, he's saying, I pray as your immaterial being functions in the capacity of appetites, that those appetites would be harnessed and disciplined. See? He says that I pray that your soul is well, that your faculty of conscience would never be seared because you purposely and willfully violate its guidance. See? So Paul is praying for the healing and the welfare of the functioning of the immaterial part of man. He isn't describing three distinct substances. See? For example, in Mark chapter, I think it's 12, the Lord would say, love the Lord thy God with what? There's four of them in there. And strength. See? What's he describing? Function. Function, see? Not substance. See, not describing substance. So when you come to the Scripture, this is a very key idea when you're working through and trying to make a decision, are you a trichotomist or a dichotomist? Now, in the fall, if you go to Bill Cawthorn's seminars, what position does he hold? Somebody? Do you know? He holds trichotomy. Three distinct substances. He holds, and the traditional view of the Western Church has always been dichotomy, and we are part of the Western Church. There are about seven major eras that exist because some people hold the view of trichotomy. Seven major eras that exist because of, not because trichotomy would necessarily be wrong, but the people that hold these seven major eras, they hold to trichotomy. And they couldn't hold those eras if they didn't make a distinction between the spirit and the soul. So this is a crucial area in the formation of even some of the doctrines of the cult. Now, do you see what I'm trying to say? As you look in terms of... Now, I didn't set this text up. Lewis Berry Chafer started this problem, and one of your pastors created this problem and gave me this assignment. So all I'm doing is trying to clarify for you. This is not your normal run-of-the-mill Wednesday night. I don't know what you normally do on Wednesday night, but I'm just sharing with you that this, I think like this when I interpret Scriptures. This, my mind works like this. I don't know how you approach Scriptures, but you do come to the Scriptures with presuppositions. You say in your mind, without consciously or subconsciously, man is two parts, man is three parts. And I'm just trying to say, think in terms of when you pick your position and you go to interpret Scripture, think in terms of what you mean. Substance-wise, yes, man is, see, two parts. From my perspective, man is immaterial and material being. See, functionally, I'm a trichotomist. But not in substance, because there is a difference between the flashlight and being banged over the head with it. See, and so when Paul is praying for the healing and your whole spirit and soul and body be well, wouldn't it be a wonderful prayer if you got down on your knees and you said, Lord God, I pray for every one of my friends that their will would be healthy, that it would be harnessed, that chapter 7 of Romans would be over, that the things that I would not, that has passed. Because the person has learned the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the unregenerate heart, or the heart that doesn't know of the wonderful provision that's there within us because of the circumcision of the heart of the Spirit of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you got on your knees and you prayed that the function of the mind of all of your friends would be cleansed of all impurity? See? And that... My wife is coming to the... It's not a dance class. What is it? The exercise class. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our appetites were healthy and healed and we only desired to consume those things that were for our good? That's what Paul is praying for, see? That the way God has formed us and made us with an immaterial and a material substance... that we would use its capacities properly. What a wonderful gift of an answered prayer that would be for a friend. See, if we were so equipped, God answered that prayer. Now, I'm running out of time, and I'm glad I surveyed where we were going. In closing, for another point of view, the trichotomist says, Bill Gothard, for example, would say, that the spirit is distinct from the soul and no common part, just as the body is from the soul. There are three distinct substances. It isn't a description of function. He would say that the wife holding the flashlight in the left hand and the blackjack in the right hand crowned her husband, the intruder, with a blackjack, and then shine the light, see, on him. Distinct objects, see. And so trichotomy says that there are three distinct substances. Okay? And we do not define anyone a heretic regardless of the two camps that they fall in. And most of your Christian theologians, your commentators, they all have a presupposition here. They either choose one of these two camps as they approach. Now, I can't get to the view of how the soul is propagated or how the body is propagated, and I'll open with that next week because we want to deal with what happened at the fall. Now, see, what happened at the fall? We want to know what happened to the mind, what happened to the will, what happened to the emotions, what happened to the conscience. What does the fall mean in Genesis 2:17, in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall surely die? See, and that's where we'll go next week. Now, this is an important doctrine for us because if all of the Americans held the view that God directly created man and that the soul and the body both came from the parents, we wouldn't have an abortion law on the books. And let's pray for one another that our functionings, immaterial being, and our bodies would be harnessed and submitted to the Spirit of God. Let's pray together. For your love, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your kindness. Help us to come to the Scriptures with an open mind and yet one that's thinking and reasoning. May we all assume our responsibilities of growth and the knowledge of the Word of God so that we might prepare to teach and share the wonderful gospel with our friends. Thank you for your love, Lord Jesus, in bearing the penalty of our sin. Thank you for giving us a new life so that we can harness our mind, which once we used for evil. We can harness our wills, which once was without strength. We can harness our emotions, and we can honor the demands and dictates of our conscience. Thank you for the Word of God, which permits us to put the standard in our conscience that says, we should love one another as you've loved us. Thank you for letting us think about what we are, help us to apply it to our lives. In your name we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen.